I want you to turn together with me, please, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when you get there, just hold it. We'll be coming there in just a moment. Many of us are in business of one sort or another during the week. And all of us who've ever had any exposure to business whatsoever know that it's very important how a business is run, because the very prosperity of the business depends upon how you run it. In fact, you know, don't you, that you can take a good product and a stable company, and with crummy management, you can wreck it. And yet you can also take a less effective product than, let's say, your competition has, but with very good management, you can still end up selling more of it and making more money and more profit than the company who maybe has a better product than you do. Good management's crucial in the world, and if it's crucial in the world, it's even more crucial in the church. Prosperity and health in a local church, you see, depend upon how the church is run, just like a business. And whenever a church carries on and walks in absolute obedience to God, then prosperity, spiritually, blessing, is inevitable. Whenever a church conducts itself in disobedience to God, in any form, then we lose the blessing of God, and we have turmoil, and we have confusion. And in either case, not only does the church as a whole get affected, but the lives of every individual member of a local body are affected as well. And so therefore, it's of the utmost importance how God says the church is to be led, is to be run. Because the most crucial factor, the most single crucial factor in determining whether or not a church will obey God, and whether or not a church will know the blessing of God, is the leadership of that church and where they take that church. Now, we just sang the hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And I suppose, really, that kind of puts it in a nutshell, the question that's facing us this morning. How does God, the great Jehovah, guide his people? We could say it another way. Who is to make the decisions in the church? What are the lines of authority that the Word of God establishes for the local church so that God may guide them? And that's really the question we want to address this morning. And I really want to urge you from the depths of my heart to put away everything you've ever been told about how the church is supposed to be run, everything you've always heard about how the church is supposed to be run, everything you've always thought about how the church is supposed to be run, and allow all of us to go to the Word of God together and see what God says about how the church is supposed to be run. I'm going to try to teach the Word of God to you this morning on this subject as accurately as I know how, and I've studied this a lot. And some of what I'm going to say to you, you may find some of you a little bit startling, perhaps. You may not even agree with it, and that's okay. That's your right. But I want to beseech each of us to put away all our preconceived ideas and just let God speak to us this morning. All right? Now pretend like it's a slate, and mentally now just wipe it. Whoosh, and let's start clean. Okay? Are you wiped? Some of you are. Some of you have the feeling aren't. Wipe it, all right? Now let's start. Let me review just a little bit. We've been studying the book of Philippians. Some people don't believe that yet, but it's true. We have been. Because we got in verse 1 of chapter 1 to Paul's greeting, where he greets the church at Philippi along with the elders and the deacons. And those two words immediately caused us to have to stop and take some thought. Because I had never really taught here before in any systematic way about church leadership, about elders, about deacons, about what the Bible says. And it seemed to me that this was about as good a time as any, as long as it was right there in front of us to do that. And so 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago actually, I began sharing with you that the attitude we're to have towards our men of leadership, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is an attitude of esteem and respect and high honor. And last week we talked about the fact that elders really have a twofold job. They have a job to be shepherds of the flock of God, and they have a job to be overseers of the flock of God. I read to you from Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul, addressing the elders of Ephesus, says, "Take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." There's job one. "To shepherd the flock of God." There's job two. And we talked last week about shepherding the flock, about caring for the church the way a shepherd cares for his sheep, about protecting them and feeding them and helping the weak and tending the sick and seeking the lost and, in general, just giving your life for the sheep. This morning we want to talk about the other aspect of being an elder, and that is overseeing the flock. And I just want to mention to you that, as I've told you before, the purpose of this short series is not to cover everything the Bible has to say on elders and deacons. We couldn't dare do that in just a couple of messages. All I'm trying to do is hit the high points to give us a basic orientation to spiritual leadership in the church. Now, we want to talk this morning about elders not so much as shepherds of the flock of God, but as overseers of the flock of God, and we want to see what that means. Now, whether you call these men elders, whether you call these men pastors or shepherds, whether you call these men bishops or overseers, the point is that in all three of these terms, the idea of authority is clear. For example, elders, as I shared with you, were older men, men who were given the rule in Israel. Whether we look at Israel in Egypt, whether we look at them in the wilderness, whether we look at Egypt in the land of Canaan, whether we look at the synagogues at the time of Christ, or in the Babylonian exile, we always find Israel being ruled by a small group of men in their cities and in their tribes called elders. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were three levels of leadership in Israel. And in Matthew 16:21, he mentions them. He talks about the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and in that order. The elders ran Israel. We also could look at the word shepherd or pastor. Now, the job of a shepherd was not only to care for his sheep, but also to lead his sheep, not where the sheep wanted to go, but where the shepherd wanted them to go. Psalm 23, the great man of God, David, says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The shepherd not only had a crooked staff to kind of gently hem the little sheep in, but he also had a stick with a big ball of tar on the end to whack that boy if he got out of line farther than the staff could handle. And that's what David's talking about. The rod in the scripture is a symbol of authority. Jesus is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Last week when we talked about this and about shepherds of the flock of God, we primarily concentrated on the shepherd's part, the shepherd's role to care for, to comfort, to minister to the sheep. But we mustn't forget that in that little symbol, the sheep have a part. And the sheep's part was to submit to that shepherd, to follow the leading of that shepherd. And that's why he had that little rod, so that if a sheep didn't, he'd whack him on the legs, because the sheep was resisting his authority. And remember, this was for their best good. We learned that sheep, being the kind of animals they are, can only really prosper when they're following the shepherd. They don't have the wisdom of themselves to know where to go and where to eat and where to set up camp and these kinds of things. So the bottom line of what I'm trying to say is being a shepherd not only included a caring ministry, but also an authority ministry. Finally, we come to the word overseer or bishop. The Greek word means a ruler, a manager, a superintendent, a governor. It's a word of authority. It was the title for a governor that the people of Athens would send to one of their conquered cities. It was a title for a magistrate at the city of Rhodes. And interestingly enough, Jesus Christ is not only called the shepherd of the church, he's also called the bishop, the overseer of the church. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "But we were wandering astray like sheep, but now we have returned to the shepherd and the," you know it, "bishop," overseer, episkopos, same word, "of our souls." And so just as Jesus Christ has allocated the shepherding care and delegated it to elders, and they become under-shepherds, so too God has allocated and delegated the ruling care that he has for the church to elders. And perhaps we should call them under-bishops, although I don't know anybody's ever used that term, but it would apply. So no matter what term you use, whether it's elders, whether it's shepherds or pastors, whether it's overseers, doesn't make any difference. In each of these terms, the idea of authority over the flock is clear. Now, we just don't have to depend, for example, on symbols. The Word of God states this very straightforwardly. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I want you to look with me at verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. An elder must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. This word for managing his household is the Greek word prohistemi. It means to rule, to govern, to direct the affairs of somebody else. And what Paul says here in giving the qualifications for elders is that they must be people who rule, who manage the affairs of their household well. Now you say, why? Well, he tells you, verse 5. For if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care? Epimelomai, how will he oversee the affairs of the church of God? I mean, if he's got a wife and two or three kids and he can't manage them, how in the world are you going to give him hundreds of people to oversee and expect him to do a good job? What's clear here is that the Apostle Paul, in his mind, considered that one of the jobs of an elder was to oversee, to rule and govern the flock of God. And one of the measures as to how good a job he'd do is to look at his family and see how good a job he was doing there. Now, I want you to flip over with me in the same book, 1 Timothy, to chapter 5, if you would, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now here again, the same word, prohistemi, to rule, to manage, to direct the affairs of another, is the word that Paul uses. And he says that the people who do that well are to get double honor. Now, this verse is worth taking apart a little bit. He talks about the elders. Would you notice there, please, that it's plural? Please notice the plural. God never intended the church to be run by one man. Führers and czars and emperors were never part of God's plan for the church. Whenever God refers to elders, it's in the plural. Whenever God's talking about the leading and the direction of a local church, it's a group of godly men doing that. It's where the system of Roman Catholicism began to run amok, is when they began transferring that kind of authority to one man. God never represents one man running any church, but a group of godly men, because in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. Then he says that those elders who do that, who manage the church well, this word kalos means qualitatively well. It means splendidly, beautifully, commendably, who do a good job. Those are the men, God says, who should be hired by the church to continue doing a good job so that you free them up from other responsibilities so that that good job can be expanded. It's interesting to me that in its characteristic honesty, the Scripture is aware that some elders might not rule well. Don't you think that's clear there? Every elder won't rule the same. Every elder won't do an equally good job. And that's why you're to only honor those who do. There's to be evaluation and accountability among the elders, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. There seems to be some division of labor recognized here, that some of the ruling elders in God's plan will excel in areas of teaching and preaching, while other ruling elders may excel in other areas of shepherding. That's okay. No problem with that. They're just all ruling elders with different functions. Now, I'd like to spend more time here, but I don't have more time. But the point's the same, is that in Paul's mind, the elders are ruling the flock of God. Now, we already looked at 1 Thessalonians 5, which talks about being in submission to the elders. And there it's said of them that they are those who have charge over you. Same word, prohistemi, who have charge over you in the Lord. But finally, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, Peter says, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, to shepherd, verse 2, the flock of God. Now, we've already talked about that, that elders are to be shepherds. But then he says in verse 3, and not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, here's the other aspect. Shepherding, fine. But Peter says here, I don't want you domineering. I don't want you suffocating. I don't want you to squeeze the life out of that flock. I don't want you to treat them harshly. He uses a Greek word that was used by Jesus, where Jesus talked about the rulers of the Gentiles. You remember his followers came to him and they said, "We want to sit at your right hand and your left." And Jesus said, "Now wait a minute, authority in the kingdom of God is a little different than it is in the world, because in the world, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them." That's this word. They rule their subjects with harshness and with cruelty. They rule them without sensitivity and tenderness so often. "But you're not to lead that way," Jesus said. "You're to be a servant." This is what Peter's repeating. He had learned the lesson well, that elders are not to take their authority and lord it over people. Rather, they're to be examples to the flock. See, Jesus didn't lead as a tyrant, did he? He led as an example. He didn't wear kingly clothes and demand that they fan him with those big pink plumes, you know, those feathers they have. You know, you watch Ten Commandments and they're fanning Pharaoh with these things, you know. You know, Jesus could have done that. He could have sat there and said, "Boy, it's really hot out today. You guys go get the fans." And have Peter on one side and James on the other just fanning away. He didn't do that. He didn't order his disciples around like a bunch of flunkies. He led by example. He washed their feet. He wept for them. He served them. He prayed for them. He gave his life for them. And he earned their total confidence because they became convinced that what he was out for more than anything else in the world was their best good, and they would follow him anywhere. And that's the way elders are to lead. And yet, would you notice, please, the very fact that Peter's saying this indicates that the elders have authority, or otherwise they couldn't lord it over anybody. So here we have just some of the passages that refer to the fact that the elders are the authority that God has set up in the church. Now let's quickly look at a couple of the passages that talk about the church's responsibility to submit. Right here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders." Word hupotasso is used here. 1 Corinthians 16:16 says the same thing, where Paul tells the people at Corinth to be subject to men like Stephanas and others. This word hupotasso was a military term. John MacArthur referred to it in one of his films. It was the term that was used to describe the relationship between a soldier and his officers. Obedience. Simple obedience. And that's what we're being told as members of the flock of God to do to our elders. It's the same word that's used in the New Testament to describe the relationship of a wife to her husband. It's not to be an oppressive submission. It's not to be a cruel submission, but it's to be a submission to the authority that God's invested in that husband, and so too of the church to its elders. Now, I do want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, which is very close to 1 Peter 5. Hebrews chapter 13. And I really think of all the passages in the New Testament that deal with this topic, that Hebrews 13 is probably the most significant, the most instructive. Let's look at it together. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Those are both imperatives. They're very straightforward. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Why are we supposed to do that? Well, there's two reasons that the writer of Hebrews is going to give us. Number one, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief." Reason number one, that we're to submit and to comply with and to yield and give way to our elders, is because they have a hard enough job without us making it any harder. See, the Bible says here that these men have been entrusted by God with the well-being of a flock of people, and that they are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and that he is going to look each one of them in the eye, and he is going to call them on the carpet for the job they did in tending your lives. Now, that's an awesome responsibility. One that I want you to know, if I had my druthers, I would like to give away many days. Because I don't want that kind of responsibility. I would rather just mind my own business and go about doing what I was doing and not have to look forward to that day. But I don't have that choice. And that scares me. I want you to know something. Because if the Apostle John, the holy man of God, fell to his feet and all his strength left him when God looked at him, I'm wondering what's going to happen to me. These men have an awesome responsibility before God. And they have a hard enough job, to put it simply, without you or me making any harder on them. One of the greatest joys of being an elder is to lead a body of people that are compliant, that are obedient, where when the elders make a decision, the people are anxious to submit. There's a sweet spirit of obedience, where every decision is not met with griping and complaining and bucking and resistance and upheaval. It's a pleasure to lead that kind of a flock. That's the way it is in your home, isn't it? Isn't it a pleasure to lead a wife who's submissive and who you know at every decision is not going to throw a big fit and throw pots and pans and tops and lids and dishes, and then she finally calms down? That would be a pain to lead in a home like that, wouldn't it? Well, you husbands, if you can identify, it's no different to lead a church body. No different. And when a church is full of people who buck authority and won't submit and start bandwagons to get their little pet peeves through and are always lobbying to get their own way, it's a grieving thing. It saps all the joy out of leading. Listen, friends, believe me, there is enough grief in fighting Satan. There is enough grief in confronting a sinful world system. There is enough grief in trying to cope with meeting the needs of hundreds of people without having to take extra grief from the people that you're facing all the rest of this grief for. There's enough grief here. And it's downright discouraging sometimes when the greatest heartburn that you get is from the people that you're trying to love and lead to green pastures. It takes all the joy out of leading. Moses knew that kind of experience. In Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites were griping because they didn't have any meat. They just had this supernatural food that fell from heaven, that's all. Now, I would like that. Maybe you, my wife would love that. You don't have to cook. Just go out and pick it up off the ground every morning. Say, oh, here's supper, and here's lunch, and here's breakfast. And that's great, no dishes. And every morning you got new food that fell. Wasn't that great? I'd love that. And it said that the manna was sweet to the taste. But they got tired of manna. They wanted meat. Manna, manna, manna. All we ever get is manna. Why don't we get manna? Let's have some meat. Moses said, where am I going to get meat to feed 2 million of you people? Where am I going to get that kind of meat? We're in the middle of the desert. So they griped and they complained and they gathered against Moses. And Moses said, all right, wait a minute, God. I have had enough. And here's what he said to God. He said, Lord, why have you dealt so ill with me? I am not able to carry the burden of this people. It's grievous for me. So, Lord, please kill me at once. See, what Moses was saying is, look, I've had grief from Pharaoh. I've had grief from the Amalekites. I've had grief from the Edomites. I've had grief from all those ites you can think of, the Moabites, the Ammonites. Grief from them all. And I can handle that, God, because I expect grief from them. But here I come, I'm getting all this grief from your people that I'm trying to lead, that I've given my life for. I could have been back in the desert with Zipporah, tending my sheep, minding my own business. I don't need this grief, God. So let's get it all over with early. Just kill me. Listen, Moses had a tough enough job, didn't he? Without the Israelites making it tougher. And so do your elders. Really. That's why God says submit to them, so that they can carry the heavy burden that I've laid on them with joy and not discouragement. But there's a second reason he gives. He also says in verse 17, for this, that is making them discouraged, this would be unprofitable for you. You see, when the flock causes the elders grief, the flock suffers too. Because the extra strain that the flock puts on the elders, the discouragement, the struggle that they face inhibits their ability to be free to meet the needs of the flock. So the flock suffers. And more so than that, and far more importantly, is that God moves in and disciplines a flock that's in disobedience to his authority structure. And so the blessing of God is withheld, as well as the elders being hamstrung in their ministry. And so who really loses? That's the paradox. You know, God is beautiful at paradoxes and catching us in them. And you would think when we went to all this trouble to get what we wanted in the church and to get our way, that we'd be happy. But the truth of the matter is, the more we try to do it our way, the paradox is, the more unprofitable it ends up being for us. God catches the crafty in their own traps. And that's the way he is. So let me summarize. When God begins to prepare a church for greatness, for his glory, the first thing he's got to do is to get the biblical lines of authority clear and functioning. Because God can't function through anything if the authority's messed up. A home, a society, or a church. And in that regard, the Word of God is absolutely clear. God has committed the leadership of the church to the elders of the church. Period. They are the overseers of the body who are to manage its affairs. They're the shepherds of the flock who are to select the paths for the sheep to go in. And just as the sheep never decided what field they were going to go to or where they were going to spend the night, but simply followed the shepherd, so too in the church of God it's the responsibility of the elders to humbly discern the will of God for the body and for the sheep to follow. And yet that authority, as we've seen, is not to be a harsh authority, but a gentle, loving, tender authority, one that puts the welfare of the sheep first, one whose only concern is to meet the needs of the sheep, one that imitates the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And so to put it in a nutshell, when it comes to the church and to authority and government in the church, the elders are to lead and the flock is to obey. Now that's what the Word of God teaches. And I think it's probably some time for us to talk about some questions, some concerns, some objections even to this. So I've got two or three that I've noted here that I'm sure maybe some of you are thinking about, and I think perhaps as I share them with you, maybe I can answer them once instead of 300 or 400 times. All right, number one, what about democratic vote by the congregation? I mean, what about that? Well, that's an excellent question. Glad you asked it. I know somebody's going to, so we might as well talk about it. Now, your guess is as good as mine at how democracy ever got into the church. I don't know how it got into the church. I guess people figured if it was good enough for America, it was good enough for the church. The problem is that the Word of God never says anything about the church being run by a democracy or by majority vote. Churches in the New Testament didn't operate that way. And I did an exhaustive study of early church history over the past few weeks and found out that the early churches didn't operate that way. For example, just a couple. Ignatius, in 112 A.D., was the bishop of Antioch. In fact, tradition has it that Paul himself ordained Ignatius. Ignatius wrote in his letter to the people in Smyrna, he said, "All of you follow the bishop as Jesus Christ followed the Father, and follow the elder as you would the apostles." Irenaeus, who lived in 175 A.D., and was the bishop of Gaul, or what's mostly present-day France, wrote this, "Therefore we ought to obey those elders who are in the church, who have their succession from the apostles, as we have already shown." And finally, this is just an excerpt from Cyprian. I've got a lot more here, but this is the only other one I'm going to share with you, from Cyprian, who was the head of the church in North Africa in the 3rd century. He wrote a letter, the letter was back to a church in response to a letter that had been sent him. Now, here's the details. A bunch of the church members got together. The reason I'm smiling is because I begin realizing that Patrick Henrys existed in the 3rd century just like they do today. A bunch of people in the church got together and wrote Cyprian, the bishop, the overseer of the whole North African church, a letter complaining about some things in the church and asking him about them, and they wrote it in the name of the church. Well, Cyprian contacted the elders and found out they didn't know anything about this letter. And yet the letter was written in the name of the church. So he writes back a letter, and here's what he says. He says, "Our Lord ordered the high office of episkopos, overseer, bishop, and the system of government of his church. From then age has followed age, and bishop has followed bishop, and the system of the church has been handed down, so that the church is founded on the overseers, and every act of the church is directed by these presiding officers." Now he directs his attention to those people who wrote him a letter. It's kind of humorous. Maybe you don't get to see the humor in it. But, you know, you read church history for 2 weeks, something's got to get funny after a while. So he says this. He says this to the people, since this type of government by the bishops has been established by divine ordinance, there's almost a sarcasm here, "I am astonished that certain persons have been rash and bold enough to write me and to send their letter in the name of the church, when I find out that the church is run by the bishops, and strangely, they know nothing of this letter." And then he went on to say some other things to these people. But the point I'm trying to make to you is, if you look at the early church, you will find the early church was not run by democracy. It was run by a system of overseers, elders, bishops, whatever you want to call them, who ruled the church. Now, the democracy was the invention of the Greek city-states. Most of us know that. And I find it fascinating that in the very presence of these early pure democracies in these Greek city-states, that in the Greek cities, God didn't set up democracy. Don't you find that interesting? Right in the homeland of democracy, he set up rule by elders. And I know it cuts across our grain as Americans to hear this, but God has always led his people through small groups of godly men, never by majority votes. For example, Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders, they were the ones who led the 2 or 3 million Israelites. And in Canaan, each tribe in each city was ruled by a select group of elders. Then came the kings, who ruled with a small number of advisors. Then came Ezra and Nehemiah, who set up the government of Israel after the return from Babylon. And what they set up is government and rule by the priests and the Levites. Then we go to the time of Jesus, where every city had a synagogue, and every synagogue was ruled by a group, a council of elders, right into the church, where the rule was given to 13 apostles at first, and then from them to a group of men called elders in each local church that the men called apostles ordained. God has never used the democratic system to lead his people or govern his church. And you might say, why? It's worked for America. What's wrong with the democratic system? And the answer to that is that America is not dealing with spiritual matters. That's why it's worked for America. But when you start dealing with spiritual matters, things change. Democracy, majority vote in spiritual matters, is always dangerous. Do you know how the Israelites decided that they were not going into the land of Canaan? That they were going to disobey God and not invade the land? They took a vote. That's how they decided. Now Moses and Aaron, who were the appointed leaders of God, they voted to invade the land. And Joshua and Caleb also voted with them. And if the people had listened to them, they would have avoided 40 years in the wilderness and all this kind of pain and heartache. But what happened is the other spies gave a fearful report, and they gave a rousing speech of how we were grasshoppers in their sight. And with the fearful report and the rousing speech, they turned the majority, and the vote was against going in, and there was 40 years of worthless wandering in the wilderness. In fact, every time the Israelites took a vote in the wilderness, Moses and Aaron always voted in one direction, and the majority always voted the other way. And every time it caused pain and heartache when the people voted against God's leaders. After the fall of Jerusalem to King Nebuchadnezzar, God spoke to Jeremiah, and he said, Jeremiah, you tell the people that are still left in Palestine, there weren't many, but you tell them that they'll stay here. I know the cities are torn down. I know everything's wrecked. But you tell them that they will stay here, I will bless them, I will honor them. And he told them not to go to Egypt like they were planning. And you know what? They decided to go to Egypt anyway. You can read about it in Jeremiah 42 to 44. And you know how they decided to go to Egypt? Take a guess. They took a vote, and they decided to go to Egypt. You know how the Pharisees decided Jesus wasn't the Messiah? They all got together, you can read about it in John chapter 7, and they pooled their ignorance on the Word of God, and they voted. And Nicodemus, who was there, pleaded with them to be open, to consider some other options, that maybe they were jumping too quickly. And they shouted him down and said, look, Nicodemus, we voted. We don't see any prophet arising from Galilee. That's it. And in Acts 27, when the ship that Paul was on the process of going to Rome was harbored in a place called Fair Havens, and he related to those people that God had warned him that if they set out from there, they were going to be shipwrecked and the ship was going to be destroyed, they decided to leave anyway. If you read in Acts chapter 27, it says that when the majority reached a decision to sail, they set out. And you know what happened? They lost the ship, the cargo, and if it hadn't been for the grace of God, they'd have lost their lives. And there was selfishness involved there. Fair Havens, just wasn't a very big town. It was kind of a hole in the wall, and they decided that that wasn't a good place to spend the winter, not much to do there, so they tried to make it to Phoenix, which was a little bit bigger city. Just selfish lust, that's all. Now, in all fairness, I should say that there are some times in the Bible where people took a vote and they voted right. For example, when Joshua got everybody together in Joshua 24 and said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. What are you guys going to do? They all voted and said, we're going to serve God too. Well, praise God, that was a right vote. And when Ezra got everybody together and read them the law, they all said, we're going to obey God. That was a right vote too. For the life of me, those were the only two major right votes I could find. There may be one or two others. Those were the only big ones I could find, but there were some right votes. But the point that I'm trying to make is this, that when you're voting on spiritual matters, it's always precarious. You never know how things are going to turn out. You see, if everybody in the local church were equally mature, equally godly, equally deep in the Word of God, if everybody in the local church were equally aware of all the facts, which a lot of times you can't make people because they're confidential. If everybody were equally aware of all these things, then maybe democracy would work. But it's never that way in the church. The church has a broad spectrum of people, everywhere from carnal people who have slipped in, unsaved people who in some way have gotten membership, to babies in Christ, to immature Christians, to backslidden Christians, all the way to the other end of the spectrum of godly people. And very seldom in a church do the godliest people, the people of the greatest depth, form the majority. And so, God knowing that, he knows that a rousing speech, a little hysteria, some lack of spiritual facts, maybe a little selfishness, can end up sometimes pushing a vote in the wrong direction, as it has so many times. And that's why God set up leadership through a small group of godly men. Not that those men are perfect, not that they'll never make a mistake, but the chances are less, because they should be less susceptible to a rousing speech. They should be less susceptible to a little selfishness. They should know the facts more intimately. They should be less susceptible to a little hysteria. They should be deep men of God who don't worry about a little hysteria or whether or not there's giants in the land, you see. In fact, the elders aren't even to operate on majority vote, friends. The elders are to operate only on unanimity. Decisions in the New Testament were reached when the leaders came to be of one mind. In Acts chapter 15, when the early church was meeting over a problem, it says that the elders and the apostles, they met and they talked. And when they became of one mind, then they knew what to do. And they wrote the church at Antioch. And they said, "For it seemed good to us, having become of one mind." And then they went on and they said, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Do you see that they figured when they came to one mind, now they had the will of God? You see, in spiritual matters, the Holy Spirit only has one will. There's no room for a minority opinion. If God only has one will, then we can't rush off with a 6-3 vote. Where are the three? If the six got it right, what happened to the three? They got it wrong? Doesn't work that way. If the elders can't figure out in a unanimity, in a coming to be of one mind what God wants, and it's not the right time, or they got the wrong decision, or they haven't prayed about it enough, but God's only got one mind, and I don't think you can afford to go at it with a 9-8 vote. So whether it's in the church body at large or among the elders as a group, majority vote simply not God's way. Now, you know that from your families, friends. My wife has her own unique perspectives on life. I think that's kindly said. I have two children, and they're at differing levels of maturity and growth. If we took a vote in my house about everything, it'd be disastrous. For example, we'd have a 2-2 tie every night for ice cream versus broccoli. Every night. And we'd have a 3-1 vote every time for going to the dentist, against going to the dentist, every time. And in all honesty, I'd have to tell you that I'm the one that votes with the kids. I do. I despise going to the dentist. Sorry, Bob, I don't know where you are. I vote with the kids. But we don't run our family by vote. I bet you your family would be in chaos, too, if you ran it by vote. Especially if you're like the Myers and the kids outnumber you. You know, you'd lose every vote, right? How could you run a household like that? You can't do that. Now, you love your kids, and your kids are great, but they don't know all the facts you know. They don't know ice cream makes your teeth fall out. They don't know that broccoli has vitamins in it and gives you roughage. They don't know that. You can't explain that to them. They don't know what roughage is, but you know that. You're supposed to be mature. That's why God put the mother and the father in charge of the home and didn't make it a democracy. And the same's true in the church. That's why God made the church not a democracy. Now, you know something? Let me just say this. I thank God for a church like McLean Bible Church. I really do. Where by far the hearts of the people here are to follow and obey God and the elders. You remember when we got together back in June and took a vote on hiring staff by faith because we were already behind in our budget. And 84% of the congregation voted in favor of what the elders recommended. Now, we understood that wasn't a vote for the new staff. A lot of the people here to vote didn't even know the new staff. It was really a vote of confidence, a show of support for your elders. And we appreciated that, and it touched our hearts. And we have deep confidence in you as a body, that that's the way you are. But in spite of our deep confidence in you, that doesn't give us a right to violate the Word of God by using a system of government that America may have found to work fine, but which God never embraced for His church. And the purpose of this message is not because we think this is a rebellious church. The purpose of this message is to try to bring an obedient church into line with the Word of God, formally and structurally. Now I got another quick one. What about the priesthood of the believer? This was one of the cardinal doctrines of the Reformation, that every believer had equal access to God, that the Holy of Holies, the veil had been split, and every one of us had equal access to God, that whether no priest or no pope was needed as a mediator, that we didn't need anybody to absolve us of guilt or to hear our confession or to dispense grace to us or to pray for us with some greater clout than we had or to interpret the Bible for our lives. However, the priesthood of the believer doesn't have a thing to do with the authority God has set up in the church. Again, like the family, a Christian wife and a Christian husband and Christian children are all on an equal level before God. But that doesn't mean that the children still aren't under responsibility to obey their parents and that the wife still isn't under responsibility to submit to her husband. But you see, the priesthood of the believer, it does not mean the elderhood of the believer. They're two different concepts. And comparing the priesthood of the believer and the elderhood of the elders of the church is like comparing apples and oranges. They're both true. They're both right. And they're not contradictory. Each one of you has the Holy Spirit living within if you know Christ and have a hotline to heaven. But God still has to have authority in the church. Now, does this mean that what you're saying is that the congregation loses control of the church, right? That's right. Well, let me ask you a question. Who's supposed to have control of the church anyway, the elders or the congregation? Watch it now. Watch it. Who's supposed to have control? Neither. Right? God's supposed to have control of the church, right? Thank God we lose control of it. It goes to God. And I believe that when elders rule, godly elders rule, God really is free to be the head of the church. He doesn't have to compete with the elders because if they're aware of Hebrews 13:17, they're cowering on their knees afraid they're going to miss His will anyway. You don't have to worry about them. And if the people are committed to submitting to the elders once they're unanimous on something, then the congregation submits and God's able to move. A marvelous harmony, a marvelous unity develops. And we've immediately robbed Satan of the whole host of opportunities that majority vote gives him to be able to cause ferment and discord and factions within the church. Nor does it mean that the body never knows what's going on. Communication is still key. The elders may make decisions, but they don't do the ministry. The body does. Communication is still crucial. Nor does it mean that advice and input become verboten. See, you can't lead if you don't know what the needs of people are. And a godly man is always open for input and criticism and advice. You might say, what security do I have against mismanagement under a system like that? Against fraud? The early church had, and that is that a group of holy men surrendered to the Holy Spirit have only one holy purpose, and that's to care for your soul and meet your needs, because God's going to call them to account for that. And if you've got holy men and they're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, then God Himself becomes the security in that system. Well, let me conclude. Got more to say, but I'm going to stop here. The church of God is God's most precious possession. He purchased it with His own blood. It's His property. And it's just like when you borrow something from somebody you know, and you're a nervous wreck waiting for him to get back because you're so afraid something's going to happen to it, something weird, you know, the ceiling collapse on it or something like that. And, you know, things like that happen. In the same way, God's property has to be carefully handled. Dare we, as the elders of a church, manipulate God's church? Dare we, as the elders of the church, take advantage of God's property for our own selfish ends? In Ephesians chapter 5, God says He wants a holy church. God says He wants a blameless church. Dare we as his elders want anything else? Dare we as his elders lead his church anywhere else? Dare we as his elders take advantage of the church to advance ourselves? You see, you're a precious flock. You cost God an awful price. And God help us if we as your leaders don't treat you that way. There'll be a horrible price for us to pay. We as your elders aren't perfect, and I don't want you to think we're saying that we're perfect. Just human beings. But more than anything else in the world, we really want to be to you everything God wants us to be. We want to be the humblest servants. We want to be the most self-sacrificing shepherds. We want to be the most sensitive overseers. We want to be the most zealous examples. We want to be the most godly decision makers. All of this is not some elaborate scheme to commandeer McLean Bible Church away from you and run it for our own ego, run it for our own selfish ends. It's an attempt to be obedient to what the Word of God teaches so that God is set free to bless this church without any hindrance. And believe me, our desire is not to be dictators, but just to be servants. Let's pray together.